We're going to find ourselves these next four Sunday mornings digging into the three pastoral epistles, as they're called. Paul's letters to Timothy, Timothy Mark 1, Timothy Mark 2, and to Titus. Three letters to two people, both of them converts of Paul, both loyal followers and admirers, both left in charge of major areas of work, one in charge of Ephesus, the other in charge of Crete, both receiving their instructions. A bit like the sort of Read, Mark, Learn leaders group, you know, all being given their detailed briefings as to what they're to be doing in the coming weeks. And I put the little title, As For You, down, simply because you'll find as you read these letters that they're incredibly personal letters. Paul is writing to two people he knows very, very well. He's giving them their instructions. He's saying, look, as for you, make sure you do this. You may feel that that makes them a little bit irrelevant. You know, you're not a read, mark, learn group leader. No ambition to be one. All this bit about ministry and so on, and being a kind of running a whole town or an island, it's not your scene. I'd love to urge everyone before next Sunday that you would actually just read through those three letters, but I think you'll find that actually it's not irrelevant. Yes, he is being personal when he says, as for you, Timothy, as for you, Titus, you make sure you do this, that, or the other. But he's really trying to contrast a true ministry with a false ministry. The sort of things we're going to be looking at in these three or four weeks, I think, apply to us whatever our ministry. They apply to any church's ministry. And we need to make sure we've got clear the direction in which we're heading as a church. They're guidelines for our ministry. Oh, you may think, yes, it's all very well, but the situation's changed rather a lot. I mean, both Timothy and Titus are dead and gone, and Ephesus and Crete isn't quite the same as the city of London. And yes. But forgive me, we're going to be flipping through a little bit today. This is a kind of introduction to some of the specific items we'll look at in coming weeks. We're on a bit of a paper chase. Have a look at the situation they're in. Get a feel of the background. They're churches where the following things are happening. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we're going to spend most of our time, you'll notice things like this happen. The teaching in this, the teaching ministry has gone to pot. Quite simply, look at verses 3 and 4. People teaching different doctrine, occupying themselves with myths and endless genealogies. It's become obscure, it's become fanciful, it promotes speculations. It's ignorant, folk desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. If you were to look through the letters, you'll discover that these teachers are myth-centered. Is that so out of date? Some of them believe the resurrection's already passed. Or alternatively, let's switch from a teaching ministry to discipline. When you think about discipline in the churches today, what do you think of? Well, they had both extremes in these churches. It's either a kind of straitjacket, which seemed to be the case in Ephesus a little bit. If you look across to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and verse 3, you'll find that's exactly the situation they're in. There are people there who are forbidding folk to marry. All sorts of things you couldn't eat, and it wasn't a health diet. If you were to turn over to Titus and Crete, you discover that actually, you needn't bother to look now, but you'll discover there that the tone of that letter is that there's no discipline at all. He's endlessly trying to redress the balance of anything goes. Those two extremes, they're not missing today, are they? 1 Timothy chapter 6. You'll discover that materialism is rife in the church. It causes a loss of members, it causes a loss of power. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's teaching for gain going on. Well, you only have to look at what comes across some of these television programs from across the water to realize that there's teaching for gain going on in the world today. Or what about the people they were speaking to? Don't you often get this idea that it's all very well for the gospel then, but look at the area we're trying to reach for the Lord. It really isn't very promising material. You can't grow a church here, people say, and they say it about estates, they say it about the inner city areas, they talk about lack of leadership, they talk about, the situation that actually, they say exactly the same things out in the villages and in rural areas as well, but that doesn't matter. You couldn't have been much worse than these situations. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here are the sort of men that they're going to have to minister to. Second Timothy 3:2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Yes, they've got their equivalent of the city as well. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Well, hardly fertile soil for the gospel, is it? And if you think Ephesus was bad, you try Crete. Have a look at Titus this morning. Can you just, one little reference. You might think that that was just them being debauched. Here was the natural characteristic of what the people Titus had to minister to in Crete. Verse 12 of chapter 1, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It really makes Tower Hamlets seem quite promising. I mean, actually, you couldn't get away with that line these days, could you? The Race Relations Board would be down on you like a ton of bricks. What I suppose I'm trying to say is that the situation isn't irrelevant, is it? Aren't almost all of those things features of church life today and of the situation we find ourselves in? And Paul is writing to say, here's how you minister. As for you, Timothy, as for you, Titus, as for you, those of you at St. Helens, this is the ministry to have. Perhaps we can focus in on one little phrase this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, Timothy. This is what I'm asking you to do, Timothy, Paul says. Now look, faced with that situation, faced with the sort of situation we've been describing, what are the calls that come to us today? Actually, don't we find ourselves tugged in two opposite directions? Aren't there the people who really say to you, if that's what the church scene is like, cut and run? Isn't that what happens? If really the church has got as compromised as that, its teachings as awful as that, its morals are right down, it's given up on discipline, cut and run. It's time to clear out and start afresh. It's what the call of many in the house church situation is. It's the call of books like The Radical Christian. Arthur Wallace, writing there, says this, if you put a New Testament in the hands of new Christians and tell them to look to the church epistles to find out how Paul viewed the congregations he was addressing, well, he says, how many would endorse the opinion of Calvin that they necessarily consisted of a very large mixture of hypocrites who have nothing of Christ but the name and outward appearance? And Wallace is actually asking the question, implying that the answer will be, well, of course not, no, they're all red hot keen, right on the ball, doing everything right. I'm afraid it makes me wonder if he's read the church epistles. You see, so the people who say, look, the church is in a mess today, in a sense the New Testament's answer is, yes, of course, it's always been in a mess. I mean, actually, the difference between the first century and the 20th century is not that in the first century there were no problems and now there are plenty of problems. Yeah, the difference is that there were plenty of problems both times. It's just the way they dealt with them in the first century and the way we do or don't deal with them today. Now, we're not actually going to find Paul endorsing a cut-and-run viewpoint. But I suspect he understands it. The call to cut-and-run that comes at one end, it's only an understandable reaction, isn't it, to the opposite call that we've got. An article in the Times yesterday, setting up the position for that Synod's going to have to face, summed it up very nicely. It talks about live and let live. The Church of England is not and never has been uniform, but comprehensive. Its temper is essentially to live and let live. So it says at Synod they're going to debate Christian belief. And the question underlying that debate is, can bishops treat and teach belief in the historicity of the virgin birth and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ as optional? I'll pray for Synod. And all the writer's trying to do is actually highlight. If you play live and let live too far, that's where you land up. But it's true, isn't it? You mustn't rock the boat. Listen to this tongue-in-cheek poem that someone wrote into a Christian newspaper, an alternative hymn for the ordination of priests and deacons. After recent events, I can only give you a few verses. It goes like this, backward Christian soldiers, do not go to war for the truths your fathers fought and suffered for. At your ordination, when required to speak, do not worry if you have to do so tongue in cheek. It is very likely, while you're still a youth, that you'll be tempted to believe the truth. But as you grow older, it is best to try not to argue, but to let those sleeping dogmas lie. When you get promotion and an upward jump, change your guard a little, taking middle stump. Sterilize those doctrines that might cause offense. Take your colors from the mast and nail them to the fence. Makes cut and run far more credible, doesn't it? If really that's what live and let live is, the only alternative. So come and look at verse 18. And come and see that actually Paul is suggesting a third way, if I may put it that way. He says no to cut and run, but he's certainly saying no to live and let live. This charge I commit to you, Timothy. Wage the good warfare. Wage war. It's not cut and run, it's stay and fight. It's not live and let live, it's wage war. It's a military term, this charge. He's saying, this is the order you've got, Timothy. It comes from the commander-in-chief. All the way through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find this theme of waging war comes, fighting the good fight. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And for Timothy, it's especially important because he's not a fighter by nature. Timothy, perhaps like many of us, he's the shy, retiring type. He knows what he believes, but, well, I suppose we could say he's very British. He doesn't want to make a scene about it. I don't know if any of you watched Barchester Chronicles. I only got the chance to watch part of one episode when it came on the telly, and I saw this marvellous moment where Septimus Harding, who's the precentor at the cathedral, is being accosted by his daughters because in the service that's just finished, Slope, who's as evil as his name implies, the bishop's chaplain, he's just from the pulpit denounced church music as thoroughly sort of out. And the daughters, all in a flutter and a panic, come up to him and say to this kindly Septimus Harding, who's the sort of sweet saintly old man, they say, Daddy, you will do something about him, won't you? And Septimus Harding turns to them, and you can see his face falling and a sort of weary look coming on his face. And he says, must we always do something about people? Can't we just leave them alone? I think Timothy felt a little bit like Septimus Harding. And I suspect there are times when you must feel like that as well. And Paul says, wage war. That's your charge. That's your orders. Wage war. Must we always do something about people? Can't we just leave them alone? No. Wage war. Now, before we get too trigger happy, do notice what he says. It's not just wage war, is it? He says that you may wage the good warfare. I mean, it is actually very easy to wage war, isn't it? It's very easy to sort of plunge into every Aunt Sally there is going, in one sense. And Paul says, no, it's very important that you learn to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare. What are your targets going to be? What are we going for? There's almost an embarrassment of riches, aren't there? If you want to fight issues, we can cope with the sort of religious ones, things concerning our denomination, what sort of service we're going to have, the doctrinal issues of the day. You can have the social ones, Joint Care Campaign and the Warnock reports, the global issues, whether we're all in for peace or dealing with famine. Now, Paul touches on the first century equivalents to all of these, but here he describes the good warfare in very different terms. He says it's a battle for love. It's a battle for love. That's what the good warfare is. Not a battle to get love from people in the sense of, you know, to win your love, to win your affection. No, it's a battle to produce love in people. The battle to produce love. Look, let me explain. The charge that he talks about in verse 18, he's explained very fully right at the beginning of the letter. In verse 3, he says it's very simply, you stay at Ephesus and you shut up the people who are teaching the wrong doctrine. Paul says, verse 4, their teaching gets absolutely nowhere. All it does is promote speculations. Paul says, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That, Timothy, is the good warfare you're to wage. The good warfare that'll produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And therefore you better wage the war holding a good conscience and a sincere faith, because those are going to be your weapons. Now, of course, he talks about love being the aim of his charge. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is the aim of what Paul is setting out to do through Timothy and Titus, because, well, it's probably conspicuously missing from the speculators. It's got to be love that comes from a pure heart, because the heart in the New Testament is the seat of our thinking, our attitudes, our motives. When God's purified the heart, it leads to love. And he talks about a good conscience. Do notice the emphasis on this. It comes all the way through this letter. We're to have a good conscience, Timothy. We're seeking to produce people with a good conscience. It's very personal, isn't it? Not a good conscience because you're perfect. Paul makes that clear when he gives his own testimony, doesn't he? He's only who he is because the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, because I received mercy. Good because it's cleared and forgiven. Good because it's sensitive and it's been taught. Good because it'll allow only such thoughts and attitudes, words and deeds, through the sieve of the conscience, so to speak, as are compatible with God's law. And God's law is summed up by love. easy to take your conscience for granted. Look at the dangers of doing it. You see, some have made shipwreck of their faith by rejecting conscience. I was reading last summer the first part of the biography of George Whitefield, a great preacher a little before my time. And in it, it spoke of his diary and how in the front of his diary he got a little list of questions that he asked himself every night as a kind of checklist on the day. Let me read you the questions he asked. Not because they're all appropriate and right for all of us, but just to tell you how seriously he took his own personal holiness and his own conscience. Have I, he would ask himself, one, been fervent in prayer? Two, used set hours of prayer? Three, praised every hour? Four, after or before every deliberate conversation or action, considered how it might tend to God's glory? Five, after any pleasure, immediately given thanks? Six, planned business for the day? Seven, been simple and given thanks in everything? Eight, been zealous in undertaking and active in doing what good I could? Nine, have I been meek, cheerful, affable in everything I did or said? Don't know how he could keep going, but still. Ten, have I been proud, vain, unchaste, or enviable of others? 11, have I given thanks in eating and drinking? Have I been temperate in sleep? Have a baby, that solves that one. 12, have I taken time for giving thanks according to law's rules? That was a set pattern he'd got. Have I been diligent in studies? Good thing the students come in the evening. 14, have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone? 15, have I confessed all sins? Now, please, I'm not reading them out so that we can all note them down and make sure we do exactly the same every evening. But I'm simply doing it because, isn't it humbling? As I was reading that, it just struck me how seriously he took his personal life, his own holiness, how seriously he searched his conscience. How hard he worked to keep his conscience sensitive. How easy it is to be like those teachers in Ephesus whose consciences are seared. Lost all their sensitivity. The nerve ends have gone. Don't notice when they go wrong. Our conscience is a very fragile instrument, isn't it? Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Not a nominal or a spurious one, but a sincere faith. If we're sincerely trusting in the God who's our Saviour, that's got to lead us to love, hasn't it? I mean, if at this communion service, as the bread and the wine are passed round, it becomes a sincere reminder that we trust totally in the God who gave himself for me, then that's got to lead me to love him more, hasn't it? And actually, if I realise that it's a sincere reminder that I'm trusting totally in a God who not only gave himself for me, but for the person I hand the bread on to, and the other people down the row, and the people in front, and the people behind, that's got to begin to deepen my love for them, hasn't it? Wage war, Timothy. Only make sure what you wage is good warfare. And the test of your warfare and the yardstick of all our ministries is this. When you do something, don't have just another meeting, don't have just another conversation, don't have just another action. Ask yourself, is what I'm doing going to help promote a love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith? That's the war you've got to wage, Timothy. So as we close tonight, this morning, let's just look at one or two practical examples of this, scenes from the battlefield, so to speak, in 1 Timothy. You'll find that Paul is a great one for practicing what he preaches. Watch it in action. First of all, in discipline. And we need to learn this in our churches, don't we? We do so often seem to have nothing between the total rigid discipline of the one extreme and the utter easygoingness of the other. Look at verse 20, will you? Here's an example of Paul's discipline. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, he says. And most commentators seem to be agreed that this means he's excommunicated, he's cut them off from the Christian community. Just a second. That would be nowhere if we stopped the sentence there, but it doesn't. I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's that last bit, isn't it, that tells us what his discipline is like. It's a discipline from love, for love. I haven't done it just to get rid of a couple of nuisances, says Paul. No, that's not my motive. My motive is that they may learn. And love for them, wanting the best for them, wanting them to learn, has shown me that the only way is to use discipline. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. And it's actually designed to promote love in Hymenaeus and Alexander, isn't it? He didn't just want to punish them, he wanted to teach them to love, not to blaspheme. We had a lad up in Norwich who was from a background of a con man and an alcoholic and so on, and who seemed to find Christ and also seemed to slip back into the old habits time and time again. He'd borrowed money off people, he'd never bothered to repay it. He found himself getting more and more drunk, and he was just going round the Christian families he knew, sponging off them. And there came a time when really he would make a pretense of some sort of remorse, and it would last about 3 days until he rang up the next person and went to the next family. And there came a time when we said, right, enough is enough. We've done everything we possibly can for you. We've found jobs for you. We've given money for you. We've taught you. We've warned you. We've rebuked you. We said no more. And I remember going round to him and giving him. We'd had him in our home for a week, and he never bothered to pick up the clothes he'd left, because he left the day he got his DHSS check and didn't reappear again for 3 weeks. And I dumped the clothes on him and I said, Chris, it's obvious you're not interested. When you're interested, come and see me. And I walked out of his flat like that. And I went back, and it's easy to make the big words on the moment. And as soon as I got home, I thought, help, was that the right thing to do? Shouldn't I have been loving? And all the other questions came round my mind. And I realized that it was the right thing to do, I believe. But actually, if I stopped there, I wasn't being loving. I thought, great, I've done it. I've done the sort of big thing. I've got it over with. No, that wouldn't have been loving if I'd stopped there. Why was I disciplining him? Because I longed for him to repent and to restore himself. And I realized I couldn't shut the door on Chris like that. I'd got to go on my knees and pray for him. And Paul, it seems to me, in his discipline in the churches, shows this remarkable balance. He can be stern, but it comes from love. And its aim is to promote love. Waging good warfare. His discipline. And secondly and lastly for this morning, look at the leaders he wants to get. Here's a very interesting little side line. Just look down to chapter 3, will you? Verse 1. Just read through those first 10 verses. Here you are, Timothy. You've got a great campaign to fight. You're going to have to appoint a few commanders under you. Couple of generals, toss in a colonel or two. These are the sort of people to appoint. Do you notice anything about that list? Do you notice what's missing? These bishops and deacons, they don't seem to have very many gifts, do they? I mean, he smuggles in an apt teacher, and that's about it. Wouldn't be a bad checklist to give to sort of Ackham or patrons of churches or church wardens, would it, when they're looking for the next person? And we're so quick, you know, is he an inspiring speaker? Is he a wizard with the OHPs and all the rest of it? You know, can he run a good family service? Well, whatever the question we're asking. No, all Paul says is check his character. What kind of person is he? And he says it because, look, Timothy, the good warfare we're having to wage is aimed at producing love. And if you want to produce it in others, you better have it in yourself. And if you want your leaders under you to produce it in others, they'd better have it in themselves. The best way to produce love is to show love. Well, we all know that, don't we? And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Wage the good warfare. Wage it with spiritual weapons. Don't cut and run. Don't live and let live. Stay and fight. And what you're aiming to produce is love. Let's pray. Father God, you know our fears. You know our timidity. You know our weaknesses. You know how at times the thought of waging war is one we run from. You know how for others of us it's actually something we misconstrue. Father, grant that we might have a ministry that will wage good warfare, and therefore give us a love that springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Amen.